The following content is provided to you as a ministry of Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters, a high adventure Christian wilderness camp in Andrews, North Carolina. Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters exists to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through the exposition of Scripture and personal relationships in order to equip the church to impact this generation. For more information, visit our website at swoutfitters.com or follow us on Twitter using the handle at SnowbirdSwo. Enjoy the message.
Hey, y'all. Y'all ready? All right, Roxborough. Gotcha. Yes, I love it. Okay. We got a new table. I'm not used to this. Well, I'm not used to this at all. We only do this once a year, so here we go. I do maybe need the lights up just a bit. So I'm Bethany. I'm the one with the buttload of kids. Did you want to put the picture of them? The beautiful. This is my family. Oh, look at my oldest. Yeah, Laylee, are you in here? This is hilarious. I didn't realize that's what he was making. This is my family. So this is Sean and my crew. I have five boys. I was the type A person getting the rooms ready, and then the Lord decided that he would give me two at a time and all boys, and then we adopted a three-year-old when I have a 13-year-old. So that's awesome. 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 Okay, so this is my family. And as we get started, I wanted to take a minute and just tell you a little bit about us. We, Sean and I both felt the Lord calling us to this ministry independently from one another. And we just came here out of obedience, and God bless that obedience. He brought us together, and we got married, and we've been here. This summer for me will be 1503. Wait a minute. Hold on. Who can do the math? Anyways, it's been a while. And so we work here. This is our home, our kids. This is what we, where we do life. We love this town. We love the ministry here at Snowbird Outfitters. And that picture, that's our sanctification right there. So there they are. So our youngest, I want to start by telling you a little story. Our youngest, his name is Zeke, and we've had him since he was 5 days old. But this year, about midway through the year, we homeschool. So that's another thing. It's not required to work on staff here. But some of us just think, okay, let's do this thing. So we're doing that. And midway through the year, he almost burned our house down while we were doing school. So the next day, I call my friend Jen Frischetti, and I'm like, she's a teacher in the school system, and I'm like, what are my options? Because I can't do algebra and burn the house down. We can't. So I called, and I enrolled him in the little Montessori that's right down the road. So the first Friday, you know, he's doing all the fun things. He's getting snack time, story time, whatever. So he's supposed to bring his favorite book to story time. So when we adopted Zeke, a friend of ours, Lena Pendergrass Goff, I think is how you say her last name now, she gave us a book called The Little Blue Truck. Anybody familiar with Little Blue Truck? Okay. So I have read that book about 1,000 times. And so that was his pick. What do you want to take, Zeke? I want to take Little Blue Truck. So I pick him up from school that afternoon, and I said, hey, how did story time go? And he's pretty smart. He's awesome. And he puts his hands on his hips, and he says, teacher didn't read it right. And I said, oh, she didn't read it right. Okay, so she's in her 80s, probably. She won't listen to this. Probably 80. She's probably 80. You know what I mean? Prim and proper. Anyway, so he says she didn't read it right. So I'm trying to get from a three-year-old, what do you mean she didn't read it right? So later that night, reading The Little Blue Truck, and I realize in that moment that I put a voice to The Little Blue Truck. I picture him like an elderly African-American grandpa. So when I'm reading this, I'm like, horn went beep, engine purred, and I'm reading the story to him, and I say to him, this is Friday evening, I say, huh, Zeke, I think you like this book with a little bit of soul. Didn't think a thing about it. Monday, walks right into this school, kicks the door open, and says, Miss Heaton, you didn't read my book right. And she's like, oh, really? We know, I'm like, how did I not read it? You got to read it with a little bit of soul. And she just let it in, and she's just like, doesn't even know what to do with this kid. So I wanted to share that story because, first of all, it's hilarious, and he says stuff like that all the time, but that was one of my favorite recent stories. But it also, as I'm working on the steadfast love of God, I want to encourage you guys, as we begin to unpack this idea of the steadfast love of God, that it strikes me that we cannot read this with our own voice. Our day and age, this culture that we live in, wants to determine what God means, what God says, and put our own voice in his words, and we cannot do that. And so what I want to do tonight as we get started, I am tasked tonight with definition. I'm going to define steadfast love of God for us tonight. I want to challenge us. So I want everybody to open up to Psalms 107. I want you to look at my tabs. Can everybody see? So if you are type A, I know we've said that 3 or 4 times already, you're not going to be able to, I'm fast. If you've heard me before, I talk quick. I haven't got a whiteboard tonight to try to slow down a little bit. So we will post these scripture on the website. We will get them to you if you don't get them all down. But we are going to start at Psalms 107. And I'm going to start there too. So hold on 1 second. Which tab is it? That's the problem when you tab all of them. I'm like, I don't remember. Okay, Psalms 107. I've been challenged while I've been doing this study, even layers in my own, I don't even think it's like a lot of you in here are believers. You come here, you're redeemed, you know the Lord, you're excited, you want to learn from the Lord tonight. And I think that hopefully you will be challenged. One thing that God has done for me is these peeled back layers of things that I take in about his character that I didn't even realize I did. And so I'm kind of hoping that tonight, as we get into this, the steadfast love of God, that you will have that same experience, that you might have this moment where you're like, there are times when I think this about God and that's not true of who he is. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The steadfast love of God is literally from the beginning, from Genesis to the end, in rich formats, permeating the scripture God has given us. It's a resounding theme of his goodness and kindness, his love and his mercy and his care for us. And so I'm going to give you an overview. We're going to define the term steadfast love. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to look at covenants. The word covenant is promise. It's a promise that God gives us, and they're all through the scripture. So we're going to look at those covenant promises he makes with us. And then application, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how can we protect ourselves against false ideas that creep in. So that's the outline for tonight. But let's start with Psalms 107. Let's pray before we get going. God, I want to take a minute as we begin, and I want to just ask you, I know we come to this weekend with expectation that we have driven, we have gotten babysitters, we have left work early, we've left work late, we've arrived to sit here under your teaching. And God, I pray even now in these moments that you will peel back layers of our eyes and our hearts, even as I speak, like I keep being convicted of how I underestimate your character in my own life. And I pray right now that you will just reveal yourself. I pray that you will just take over this room and that you will bless these moments in time that we get to talk about you. I pray you are glorified tonight in Jesus' name. Psalms 107, 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. So what does the word steadfast mean? I want you guys to write this down if you're taking notes. Steadfast is an adjective, right? Adjective modifies a noun, modifying a person, God, here. It means loving kindness, loyalty, faithfulness. So a person that is steadfast would be a person that's committed. I'm going to give you a bunch. You just pick your favorite. Devoted, dedicated. This person would be dependable. I got these off Google, in case y'all were wondering. Okay. Reliable, steady, true, constant, trusty. A person with this quality would have the distinction of being resolute, dutiful, firm, unwavering. Okay, if someone is steadfast, they're going to stay that way for a long time, not changing. All right, I'm going to write this up here because this has taken me a while because I'm only doing the word steadfast love, but it took me so many times to kind of picture, I have a couple of students in here and they know I cannot write and talk, so if I spell it wrong, I meant well, okay. A person with this quality would have the distinction of being resolute, dutiful, firm, and unwavering. If someone is steadfast, they stay that way on purpose, not changing. Do you have the picture of the uncut diamond? Okay, so this is what I picture. Steadfast love of God, strong, dependable, not going anywhere. It's beautiful in its own right, okay? God uses this word for himself, the Hebrew word for steadfast, which is hesed or hesed. If you're in the South, hesed. On the thing it says hesed, but that doesn't sound right to my ears. So hesed, okay? So he uses this word over 200 times in the Old Testament. Commentators differ on a firm definition because when you're trying to describe God, it's hard to put him in a word box. By looking into this definition of steadfastness, it takes us on word journeys. And you guys know, if you're here last year, I love it. Okay, word journeys, okay? What does the word hesed mean? We could do an entire conference. We won't, I promise. We could do an entire conference on just these words. But I want to show you something. The word hesed steadfast love is what we're talking about, okay? And some of you in the back, he's going to have a picture up here in a minute of this. It's interchangeable. All of these things that I'm going to show you, the word steadfast is your solid diamond. Can you show them the next slide? But what we're about to see, hold on, let me write this up here. Loving, kindness. I know you're not going to be able to see it all, but what you see in this diamond, okay? The word hesed means loving kindness, but with many facets. So like a diamond in its solid treasure, it's a treasure in its rudimentary form, but what makes a diamond more than just a rock, okay? The faces and the facets that are cut into the surface, revealing the beauty of its character. Where steadfast means loyal and unmoving, hesed means and is used interchangeably with the word loving kindness. So let's look at this verse in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Let's look at this. I want to show you in Scripture what I'm talking about. Exodus 34, 6. All right, so this is an interaction with Moses and God. And he's gotten the Ten Commandments, and he's saying to Moses in verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And Moses quickly bows his head. So in this, you see the loving kindness. God says it about himself. He's steadfast, and he has love, steadfast love, mercy, and grace to us. And so that's what we have on this side of this facet of God's character. You see mercy. You see kindness, and these words all mean that. He's steadfast, which means loving kindness, which means hesed. I'm going to write this here, which means covenant. And all of these mean love. It's awesome. It's interchangeable, and I want you guys, I just had to draw it out because I needed this picture of all of these facets of his character. Steadfast, the strong, the strength, and then the mercy. Like, I think about, like, the stick, he's going to stay, and then the hug, right? The cry, like, the tears, and then the firm, all in the same character of God. Loving kindness is a tenderness, and it's a consideration towards others. In Deuteronomy 5:9, God says he will show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Thousands he loves. But you also see in the first verse we read that he will not hold them guiltless, right? He's love, but he's going to hold them accountable for their actions. We look at in Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's loving kindness, or hesed, never ceases, for his compassion never fails. And that word compassion is also interchangeable. So we can add another facet down to show the diamond. Can you put the whole slide up there so they can kind of see those that are in the back? Y'all, I'm not an artist. This took me like an hour and a half. I was like, one line down. But they are all interchangeable. Mercy, a definition for that would be compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. The goodness and all enduring mercy of God, mercy that is not exhausted by the unworthiness of its objects. Mercy is not, God's mercy for us is not exhausted by my behavior. Whew, that's really, really good. I think about the verse where it says, while we were yet sinning, Christ died for me. While I was yet in sin, he had mercy for me. And I don't exhaust that. Like, you think about if you're a parent in here, you love your children, but there are days, you know, there are days. But you love them. You want to show them mercy. There's not a time when you're just like, I am just done. All right, you go live with Granny. Granny, you take leave out. You got them. Okay. No, they're my kids, right? They're my kids. If I'm in Christ, he is my father, and he's going to keep showing mercy to me. And that's this picture of this steadfast loving kindness and mercy. Ralph Davis, this is a commentator, writes that hesed is the devoted love promised within a covenant. Hesed is a love that is willing to commit itself to another by making its promise a matter of solemn record. An act of hesed presupposes the existence of a relationship between the parties involved where no formal relationship has previously been recognized. The person exercising hesed has chosen to treat that recipient as if a relationship already existed. And that's what he did for me while I was dead in my trespasses and sin. He already knew. He already had the foreknowledge to know that I was going to be a sinner and he would have to die for me, that while I was yet sinning, that he was going to love me and show me these steadfast loving kindness, mercy, kindness, and love in the covenant form. In general, one may identify three basic meanings of hesed, and these three meanings always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Any understanding of this word that leaves out any part is not going to be sufficient, okay? So if you have love by itself, it easily becomes sentimentalized, ladies. If we just, when we first moved to, when Sean and I first got married, and we were working at a church down the road, and I remember the lady that was over us in the children's ministry saying that here we are going to focus on God's love. We're not going to talk about God's wrath. I'm not sure why the caveat for Snowbird. Maybe she thought because of our skits, sometimes we try to portray the love of God, and through our skits are pretty graphic and good, but she was just letting us know, here, we're just talking about God's love. But what does that do? It basically, if you've heard the illustration of a bird, you're taking one of its wings away. As a parent, if I want to love my kids, but I also don't want them to play in the road. There's a moment where they have to have me be the line. They want to know the line, and if you have young kids, you know that often they want to know, where's the line, Mama? Are you still going to hold the line? Are you going to love me and let me have my way? But we all know that it's loving to be firm sometimes. Not all the time. Sometimes we do mercy, right? Sometimes we be kind, and sometimes we have to implement discipline. That's all part of being a loving and godly father. So if we have love by itself, it can be sentimentalized or universalized. Ralph Davis says, but hesed is not only a matter of obligation, but also of generosity. It's not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. Hesed implies personal involvement and commitment in relationship beyond just the rule of law. Okay, this is important. It's not just about the rules. He loves us. It's not, hey, did you do this, 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 and this? That's not the point. He's going to love us despite all of that. Right? Let me show you some from Scripture what I'm talking about. Look at this mercy side of the diamond. 1 John 4, one of the first verses I ever memorized. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. You should be singing a song in your head if you grew up in a good Baptist church. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, right? Let me make sure I say it right. Hold on, in front of all you. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. Do you feel it? That's the love side. Do you see? He loved not that we love God, but he first loved us. All right, now let's go over to the strong side for just a minute. I want everybody, you can look up here. I'm going to try to find it. Let's look at Job 38. All right, well, you know the story of Job? I'm going to just read it off my paper. It'll be easier at this point. So then the Lord answers Job. So we know the story of Job. He's gone through a really, really hard time. He's lost his family. He's lost everything he had. He has nothing. His wife has told him to curse God and die. His friends have mocked him. And he's just at this point where he's just had enough. And he asks God a question. He's like, What is happening? What do I have to do here? And it's not a disrespectful, but God answers him on this steadfast, strong side. And listen to how he says it. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you and make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling bands and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Now that's a little bit different, right, than the mercy side. Do you hear it? It's like a parent that's just had enough, right? His words, it's like, are we there yet? Are we getting it? Where are we going? Why did you turn this way? Right? But he's like, were you there when I told the waves? You stop right here. You don't come any further. He's answering him on the strong side. It's the steadfast love of the Lord. Okay, so while I was studying this, let me illustrate it like this. This may be a bit of a stretch, but it makes me think of the movie Remember the Titans. Anybody seen the Remember Titans? Okay, so there's this movie. Remember, if you haven't seen it, it's a football movie. I know it's a women's retreat, but they're integrating schools in the 1950s. And there's this scene where they're trying to get, they have to put the football team together, which is worse in some cases than the school being put together. So they're having, this coach is trying to get these boys to play together. And the white kids are not blocking. They won't block for the African-Americans that are on the team. And they're just, it is dark in this scene. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. They're fighting. They have basically practiced all day long and they won't work together. Finally, the one, what's his name? Jerry Bertier grabs one of his players and says, if you don't start blocking, I'm going to kick your tail, right? So they run the play again. The guy does it. It's an awesome play. And it's like it worked. For the first time, they're operating like a team. Do you guys remember this scene? And Jerry and the other main character, Julius Campbell, Jerry Bertier rams him with his pads and says, strong side. Do you guys remember this part of the movie? It's you're just kind of waiting to see when Julius, he just kind of hesitates. And then he goes, left side. And they have this moment and you're just like, yes, they're going to do. They have this perfect picture of a football team playing. Now, I don't know much about football, so I had to look it up. But what I learned was that they're on the same side of the defense, right? These two boys, left side, strong side, they're on the same team. But they weren't working together, and the whole thing was a mess. But when those two, strong side, left side, when they came together, they had a football team, had a winning season, made a movie about the thing. But that's what I was picturing, right? If they hadn't had that moment, wouldn't have the movie. It's great. It's awesome. So they came together and worked. And these facets of God's character that truly, this side of heaven, we can only palely illustrate, can culminate in his covenants. They culminate in his covenants throughout his story to us. The strong and the merciful, the firm and consistent, unwavering, yet always narrowing path to the Savior for the day that Jesus would step foot on the scene. John Piper states that a hesed vow that God makes with his people, it's not transactional. It's deeply relational. It's a covenant made between God and his people, and it's likened unto a marriage vow, not a business transaction. So we just, a couple of weeks ago, one of our pastors married Steph Ferguson and Cam Seals got married, and a lot of us were in that wedding. We watched the wedding in the audience, and they wrote their own vows. They did that thing where they get out the paper and everybody's nervous and they're watching them. But what we didn't anticipate Cam to do was to say, okay, Stephanie, if you promise to, you know, have breakfast on the table every morning at 8 a.m., then I do. And if you promise to make sure the house is clean, if you promise. If that had happened, we would have been appalled, right? If she had pulled her paper out and said, okay, Cam, I promise to love you for all my days. If you'll pick your shoes up off the floor, if you will put your dirty clothes in the hamper, then I will make sure that your dinner's ready. Like, we would have been, like, mortified. But that's a lot of times how we approach the Lord. If I do this, then he'll do this. I got my checklist out, right? If I read my Bible, if I'm doing this with this person, if I'm serving in the Sunday school, then he's going to be happy with me. But God's hesed love for us is like a marriage vow, to death do us part. You remember those words? Thick or thin, rich or poor, forever. And it's supposed to be like that. Now, some of us, we have a skewed view of that because even in our own families, that's not always been our, maybe we have a dad that's not been the like Jesus to our families. So because we're human and the world is broken and there's sin, we have a hard time sometimes for me to just say, it's like a marriage vow. Some of us are like, yeah, okay, I get that. But some of us, that's a little bit painful. So what we have to do is not put God in the place of that person or that relationship that's failed us. What you have to do is you have to look at him outside of that. He says he's your good father. He is your husband. If you're single in this room, he is your husband. And he is holding you by his right hand. Do you see what I'm saying? But what we tend to do is we put him, the Almighty, in the place of whoever has failed us and let us down. So what I want to look at is where in these covenants come into play in Scripture and what do they point to? Well, the truth is, of course, we see them almost immediately. So let's everybody turn to Genesis 2. Or you don't have to. I'm still going to go fast. I'm sorry. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. We see these covenants almost immediately. It's so good, y'all. There's so much. Okay. God creates the world and then people, and he said, it's all good. So I studied a book by Lauren Chandler, who I love. I love her. So I don't know if you've studied The Steadfast Love of God. So some of what you're about to hear comes from the beginning of that book. I highly recommend, if you need further study, I hope you would want to have further study on this, grab that devotional and go through it. It's awesome. But she says that we see the creation story and the culmination of that in a covenant that God makes with Adam, the original covenant between God and humankind. This is a promise that if Adam will obey, he'll have life, and it'll be great. He'll tend the garden, everything will work, and he'll enjoy his work. It'll be fruitful. But if he doesn't, the path will lead to death. So let's look at what we see from this first covenant in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Oh, hold on. Did I get ahead of myself? Yep, hold on. Wrong page. Right here, 15 through 17. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You can surely eat it. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay? So God makes the covenant with Adam. It's not that Adam was naming animals one day, and then he said, "Hey, and then God, by the way, how long is this thing going to be working out, this whole I'm going to eat the fruit and name the animals thing? Let's make sure that this keeps happening. Let's make a deal, me and you." There was never a time where we even see in Scripture that Adam had thought about this. This is the covenant that God makes with Adam. And he says, he promises, if you can eat of any tree of this garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll have everlasting, you'll be happy and you'll live. But God initiates this covenant with this condition, right, of obedience. You got to obey this rule. And I love this because this is the moment where we see this free will issued. It's not that Adam is just doing everything that God says and he has no say in the matter. This shows us that he has to have a relationship. It's a give and take. I'm going to follow the Lord because I'm going to choose this day to obey. But we know from Scripture that he doesn't. He immediately, the fall happens and this covenant is now broken. And so we can see this by the next covenant, the covenant of grace. So you can write that down. In Genesis 3, we see the covenant of grace immediately issued. We see that Adam and Eve did not submit to the promise, which we're going to look again at the end in the application. But then God immediately makes a new promise here with all of mankind. The fulfiller of this covenant will be from her offspring. Okay, so listen to this. This is really cool. Because you have done this, he's speaking to Adam and Eve, and he's speaking to the serpent. Cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go. Y'all know this story, right? The serpent comes in, he deceives Eve, she eats the apple. So now he's handing out the punishments. Because you have done this, you shall crawl on your belly all the days of your life. Thus you shall eat. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So we see that God initiates this covenant of grace with them, with all mankind, and the fulfiller of this covenant will come from her offspring. Eve's offspring will crush the head of the serpent. There is no conditions on this covenant. It will happen no matter what. His head will be crushed, and we just walk through Easter, and we see that this promise is made for all mankind. But there's going to be two distinctions now. We have her offspring, and we have his offspring. And this is people that we're going to choose, right, to follow. We have two separate people here. We have immediately go into other covenants. We have a covenant with Noah where God places the rainbow in the sky. He promises he's not going to flood the earth again. The next covenant that we see that goes with this is the Abrahamic covenant. God initiates a covenant with Abraham. He promises to make him a great nation. He says, "I will make you great. I will bless you and make your name great." With the condition in Genesis 2, or 12, that Abraham go. He has to go, and it's counted unto him as righteousness. So in Genesis 15, we see this covenant promise ratified. Let's look at that for a second. All right, so what we have is this covenant with all these animals. I know some of you have heard this before. Some of you find this really interesting. Some of you are struggling. Hang with me. It's going to be worth it. As the sun is going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful darkness fell upon him. I'm on verse 12. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, remember, covenant is promise. To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates. And he lifts all the places and he says, the promise is going to come from you. So we have all of mankind. And now we're getting a little bit narrower. We have Abraham, and he said, they will come from you. You're going to be a great nation. And what do we find Abraham doing in those moments? He's deeply asleep. Who's in charge of this covenant? Is Abraham any part of it? No, it's all on God's shoulders. Abraham is deeply sleeping. Chandler states that Abraham was in the most vulnerable, helpless state when God made his covenant with him. And God did not make him sleepwalk through those animal carcasses. Instead, he alone tread his path, declaring, may this be done to me if this covenant is not kept. A similar covenant is made with Moses in Exodus 19. The condition being, if you'll obey my voice, keep my commandments, you will be a blessed nation. Okay? And we know they would do it for like five verses, right? And then they would stop, and they would, we're sorry, and they would be sad, and then they cross the Red Sea, and they get on the other side, and they're so excited, and then they get hungry, right? It's lunchtime. They were great until lunchtime, right? They were good until lunchtime, and then, man, they were just like, well, I want to go back to, okay, so what we see is the kingdom cannot be made secure with these disobedient sons. So then you'd have a righteous king later when you get to David, and that would equal prosperity, okay? Then you'd have a corrupt king, and then they would be in captivity again. And then they, back and forth, but the promise did not change. John Piper says that all the kings were rotten. So they could, the promise can't be fulfilled in them. So listen to this. He makes a promise with David in 2 Samuel. All right, let me see. You got it up there, 2 Samuel 7. I know my Bible drill, but now I'm nervous up here. 2 Samuel. Here we go. 7 through 16. So it's this conversation with David. He wants to build the temple. He's done with the fighting. They've conquered all the people. And now he wants to build this temple. And God is talking to him, and he says in verse 9, I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And a violent man shall afflict them no more as formerly. Verse 11, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. So we see that even with his son, who we know next is Solomon, that he's not going to obey either. So what do we have to have? There has to be a righteous branch. There has to be a moment. We see with Solomon, listen to this, what he says to Solomon, because we've gone from all people to Abraham, to the children of Israel, and now we're at King David, and we're saying your line is going to last forever. But listen to this in 1 Kings 11, 11 through 13. Therefore, the Lord says to Solomon, says, this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant. You, we, people, they never have kept his covenants. And my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David, your father, I'll not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give you one tribe for your son. For the sake of David, my servant, and for sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Do you see what's happened? We have this huge picture. I'm with you. I'm going to go with you. And we walk through to the point where we're like, I'm going to give you one tribe. And what is he doing here? Who is he pointing to? Adam fails. Noah was a drunk. Abraham slept with a slave girl to help God out. David was a murderer after a heinous act of adultery. He then in turn refuses to raise and discipline his own sons, and chaos ensues. Solomon, although asking for wisdom, he seeks fulfillment in all things, which will draw his heart from the only thing that would not be meaningless. In all of these covenants, God's position does not change. There has to be a righteous branch. Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called. What is it? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Our church is walking through Acts right now, so I wanted to throw in a little bit of New Testament here. Paul uses these words in Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In Acts 15, Paul quotes an Old Testament scripture, Amos 9, I told you I'm going fast. After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again so the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Even the Gentiles, which includes almost everybody in here, unless you are of Jewish descent. Even Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So we are grafted in to this one tribe under the authority of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest to these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. Do you see what happened? He literally has pointed to Jesus. And he has not changed, not from Genesis, not all the way to Revelation. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. John Piper says, the reason we study these covenants, I know that was a lot, but the reason we study is because in them we see biblical proof that God's job description does indeed include the responsibility to withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly and to work for those who wait for him and to turn, and he says this, every strep throat, strip clutch, and stinging put down for our eternal good. That's what I would offer as a definition of God's covenants. When God makes a covenant, he reveals his own job description and then he signs it. And he says, may it be to me if I don't do this. And we know that he is steadfast and he's not going anywhere. But we also know that he's kind and he loves us, not willing that any should perish. It's beautiful. And I want to tell you guys, I know some of you are like, I've heard that 100 times. But here's what my mind does. I grew up in the 80s. So I grew up watching gymnastics, right? Mary Lou Retton, she was one of my favorites. But even better than gymnastics was the gymnastics with the baton and the ribbon. Am I right? The pretty ones where they flip. And so in my mind, when we start talking about the gospel, and late, you know, in the past 10 years, they talk about the gospel is woven through the scriptures. Do you know what I'm talking about? I picture this red cord in my mind going like this, and I'm picturing Jesus going through scriptures like this. But what does that do? Do you see the subtle? And the Lord in these moments studying it was like, the line is straight. I am the same yesterday and today and forever. Who's going up and down in these stories? It's not Jesus. It's not God. Sometimes in our lives when we are walking through something, okay, we talked about this a lot last year, stuff we walk through, we get frustrated because it's not fair. It's not right. Why is this happening to me? And I start to forget God's character and what he says he is for me. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the point is, it's not about me. The point is God's glory. Romans 8:28, right? For all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And for his glory, that's going to happen. Sometimes it doesn't feel good. Am I right? It doesn't feel good when bad stuff happens. But the point is that we get grafted into the story through Jesus and that he's going to, we talked about this in our class this semester. We're going through John, and there's a point in that scripture in John where one of the first miracles Jesus does is he heals a blind man. And his disciples say, now, is this because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says, he's blind because this is for God's glory. And we sat there and just meditated on that for a minute. He's blind literally for this moment in time to show God's glory when Jesus heals him. Do you remember this story? Another one, when Lazarus dies in John, and he says, Mary, if you'd just been here sooner, he wouldn't have passed. Death, that's the ultimate, like, ugh. When someone dies, it's so permanent. But when the fall happened, ladies, this veil comes over, and I picture Jesus at the tomb, and this veil is over everyone's eyes, and he begins to weep. Do you remember this story? He's weeping with them, and I think he wants to identify with their grief, but I also think he's sad because of the permanence of death to us. But Lazarus just to hop away, and Jesus knows this, and he says, he's not dead. He's dead because I'm about to show you God's glory. That death was for God's glory. Tomorrow night, you're going to hear a testimony from a godly lady who has walked through that. Some of you in this room have walked that, but you have pressed in to Christ, and your story is beautiful. That heart is beautiful because you have pressed in to the love of God. Piper says this, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all things. In all these strange turns, God is not just showing up after the trouble, cleaning it up. He is plotting the course. He's managing the trouble for far-reaching purposes, for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is so so good. And if you're walking through some, if you're not, maybe you're in here and you are, things are good right now. Give him glory. If things are hard right now, I know, pressing into the care. If you don't know, nothing is making sense. What can we do? Study his character. Who is he? Who is he to me in this moment? Because sometimes he's a father, right? Sometimes he's a husband. Sometimes he's a provider. Sometimes he's Rapha and he's a healer. And we need that side of his facets of his character. And so you need to press in when you don't know what else to do. Instead of saying, why, God, why are you doing this to me? Okay, God, who are you? Who are you in this moment? So what I want to do is that we close. I want to make an application. How do we not waver in our trust of God's steadfast love towards us? So we're going to go to Genesis 3, where we started here. Well, we were, yeah, you know what I mean. At some point, we were at Genesis 3. And we see this story. Can't get away from it. This is where it all began. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, listen to this. She says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they knew they were naked. What does God actually say in Genesis 2:15? We've already read that God said to Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from, for in that day you shall surely die. But do you see what Eve does? She adds a rule. I have read this 100 times, and I don't know. It's so cool reading God's word and studying it, because it just, I've not read this. She adds, don't touch it. That God did not say this. She added words to what God had said, and I picture her in this dialogue with the snake. And when she says this, he knows he can persuade her. If she touches it, nothing's going to happen. That wasn't the promise, right? Why not eat it? Satan responds with an undermine of God's authority. You will not surely die. And the woman sees it. It's good. So Chandler states in her book, Satan doesn't have a new bag of tricks. He uses the same old schemes. And so let's write them down. Okay, got 5 things. How does he trick us every time? He pretends to be her friend. He's chatting with her. Hey. He says to the woman, he pretends to be her friend. We need to recognize that, the schemes and the lies. Number 2, he prompts her to question what God has said and who he is. Did God actually say, there's a lot of this going on in our culture right now. Did God mean this? Did God say, maybe we're just taking that under our own interpretation, and maybe we can't, I can't say, I had to have a conversation with a friend of mine not too long ago that were invited to our church, and she said, I don't know if I can, that's above my pay grade. I don't know if I can speak for God, which obviously we don't want to speak for God, but we can know God through his word. Number 3, he appealed to her desires. Okay, so we get this picture of Eve. She sees that the tree is good for food. She's looking. She's like, oh, yeah, that is a good, that, whatever it was, apple, I don't know. No, apples are good. She looks at the food, and it's good. It's a delight to her eyes. It's pretty, y'all. Whatever it was pretty. She liked it. It was good. It was delightful. And she desired it. The scripture says desired it to make her wise. Number four, he provokes her to take matters into her own hands. Just do it. So she takes the fruit and she eats it. And number five, his plan always leads to death. This is his trick. It's always the same. Pretend to be her friend, prompts her to question God, appeals to her desires, provokes her to take matters into her own hand, and his path always leads to death. It's very, very subtle, ladies. And I want to tell you, just as a lady, this is a ladies' retreat. Some of you are not going to like what I'm going to say right now, but there is power in this room right now, more in 2019 than there has been at any other point in history. I mean, since the progressive era, we are loud, we are free, we are able to do and be whatever we want. For the first time in history, our voices are so loud that we've overthrown Hollywood leaders, we've ran for governmental positions, and we've been liberated in a way that our culture has not seen before. But here's the thing, believing women. If you're not a believer in here, you're going to be offended by this. But we are easily swayed as women. It's part of our character. We love. Some of you have been in bad relationships for more years than you can count. Why? Because you love fiercely and you stick, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? But we are easily swayed on other things. Something's pretty. Something's delightful. Oh, I'm going to go to the Christian bookstore and get that little book with the bluebird on the front because it's pretty, but it's full of some lady sitting in a room hoping to get a vision from God, and we will quote her on Facebook, and we will share her stuff so we can be follow-worthy, but our theology is shallow. That is not gospel, and we can be easily swayed if we are not putting ourselves under godly counsel in a good church where they are preaching through the Bible. We are checking ourselves. Is this what I'm feeling? Is this just because it's, you know, that time of the month? Or is this real? Am I going to react out of my emotion? Because that is how God created us to be. But in our freedom to be liberated, we have pushed men to the side. I don't even want to get into that. But what I'm saying is, there's a lot with this, but we have to be wise. Now listen, I love it, man. I love being, and I'm an independent lady. I love that. But there's a point where I have to be submissive to somebody. God, my husband, if you're not married in a local church body, allowing yourself to be known. Do you see what I'm saying? Because we can be easily swayed. Piper says this, or I said this. Piper says the next thing. When our personal desires do not line up with God's instructions from his word in scripture, we must change our desires, not God's word. It's super easy as women for us to want to change this to meet what we feel we want. We cannot do that. We have to change our desires to match God's words. Even if you just got mad at me for saying what I just said, submission can be a beautiful thing if it's done the right way. And I know, some of us have been under bad circumstances, and I understand that. But that's where godly counsel comes into play. And not just asking for it, because a lot of times we'll do that part. We like the talking part. But when they give us instruction and they say, you need to do this, we don't like that part of it. But actually doing, submitting, trusting that even if you don't like it, it might be what God is telling you to do. Piper says this, my feelings are not God. God is God. My feelings do not define truth. God's word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives. Sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with truth. When that happens, and it happens every day in some measure, I try not to bend the truth to justify my imperfect feelings, but rather I plead with God, purify my perception of your truth and transform my feelings so that they are in sync with your truth, not my truth. That's good, y'all. In conclusion, the last, in the beginning of our time together, we just find the steadfast love of God. And we don't have issues with this. For the most part, at least hopefully now, you understand what it means when someone or something is steadfast. But we forgot one of the first and most important terms to define is God. Who does God say that he is? How do we view him? When things do not make sense, when bad things happen, we have to know who our God is, not on our terms, because our terms change, but on his words. Let's pray.